the training of the 12. Now, these are guys that were following Jesus now for 2.5 years, because by the time we finish today's lesson, we're going to be 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. Now, the 12 were called aside on a hillside where Jesus goes down, and he comes down and he looks at these 12 and he goes, I want you and you and you and you and you. And he made them what? There you go. Good answer. He was paying attention last week. Or you already knew. You already knew. Okay. The first time I was ever in Panama, I had to do some inspection work on a boiler. And I remember I was working at Houston Lighting and Power. We were up on the Houston Ship Channel. I got a call on my beeper. We didn't have phones then. I had a beeper. I had to run down, make a phone call to my office. And Robert Doley told me right then, he says, man, you need to get here. I've got all your stuff being put in customs right now for the trip down. You have a job. You have to meet the ship at 5 o'clock in the morning in Panama. So it was this rush to Houston, get on a plane, fly to Panama, get there, go through customs, all that, land at an airport late at night, and then drive all the way across the island to Christos to catch a water taxi to take me out to the ship to go through the Panama Canal. I get in there and finally get on the ship, and as the ship begins to go underway through the canal, I remember doing all of my work. Listen, I was a welding inspector. I only had a couple of spots on a weld to check. About 4 inches of weld. That's all I had to check on this big boiler. They couldn't check it. I had found the defects in Houston while it was in Houston. Then they flew me to Panama. So really, it only took me about 10 minutes, 15 minutes to calibrate, get everything ready. Took me about 4 minutes to do the inspection, and then I'm free. And I remember going up and going through the locks, and we went through the one side where on one side of the canal there's 3 sets of locks, and on the other side there's 2. So as we're coming in, I remember coming up on the side where we had 2 locks. And the thing that amazed me the most as I'm standing on the side of the ship is how fast the water fills in. Because they're coming down from a lake, and you're watching this ship actually rise about this fast. It's amazing. And what really was amazing to me is to watch these gigantic doors open to take you into the next section, and they worked on a 1-horsepower motor. And you're watching this marvel built years and years and years ago, watching a ship that the locks are 900 feet long. We were on a ship that was 889 feet long. There was no room from bow to stern in that area. And I mean, on the port and the starboard side, there was barely enough room to fit through. And you're watching what they call these mules to pull you through the canal. So my first experience was going through the canal, not on land. And, you know, one of the guys on the ship had been through there several times. He started telling me the history of the canal. I thought I knew pretty much of it, but I want to share a little bit of that with you. See, before America went down there to build the Panama Canal, it was, and don't worry, this all has to do with the lesson, okay? It's not just talking. But before America went over and took over the building of the canal, the French were there and tried before. And they literally failed. They were a country that had built the Suez Canal just years before. So they were the experts in building canals. So they brought them, Panama brought them over to build this canal. The only thing is they failed, because see, in the Suez Canal, their biggest problem was getting enough water to the guys that were working, because they were in a place that only, you know, rained a tenth of an inch a year, you know, kind of that place. And all they were digging was sand. However, in Panama, they were digging in rock, bedrock, in where they had no water in the Suez Canal. They were in the middle of a rainforest. They couldn't figure out why everybody was getting sick with malaria. They didn't know how malaria was being, transmitted. That's a good one. And so they're failing. And right at the end, they started to get it together before Panama released them, and the Americans came in and took over and did a phenomenal job. But one of the things that the main architect said was that in building this canal, what we had to do was unlearn everything we had learned on the Suez Canal, and then we had to learn how to learn again. And you know, it was the same way with me. When I went to Bible school, there were lots of things that I learned that were real great in Bible school. But when I got out of Bible school, I had to unlearn some of the stuff I was taught, because what I did in unfortunately in most Bible schools, and don't get me wrong, if you feel called to ministry, I'm going to push you to go to Bible school. I am. But the thing is you're being taught in Bible school by people who have never pastored, and they're teaching you how to pastor. And there's a lot of theory there that just doesn't work. Jeffrey Seif, he's one of the top teachers down at Christ for the Nations. I know Jeffrey, and Jeffrey came and did a pastor's conference for us one time and told us how to do our job. He had never pastored. Well, that year he started pastoring a church, and he came back in the next year to speak to us again with much apologies. Last year I came to teach you how to pastor. This year I started pastoring. Please forgive me, because, you know, I didn't know what I was talking about. So he talked on some other stuff, and he goes, now I need you pastors to teach me how to pastor. Last night, or three nights ago, I'm watching on a certain program, and I don't normally watch Christian television, but there was an end time prophet guy that, you know, I'd heard, and I just stopped. You know, okay, I'm going to hear what he's got to say. And he's apologizing. He said, for years I've been teaching a certain way. He says, but now that doesn't work, because God is revealing some things, and I can't hold to the same system. I'm unlearning what I'd learned so many years before. And today what we're doing is we're going to watch the disciples have to unlearn some things that had been crammed in them for years and learn to learn again. So today, there are some things maybe in our life as we're looking at the Scripture that as we look at it, we may have viewed it in a totally different way, and we may have to unpack some of that stuff and let Jesus teach us. Amen? Because I want to be a person that is not stuck in my theology of 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 30 years ago, that is progressive, what we call progressive theology. As time goes on, and things are being revealed in the Scripture and things happen, we're beginning to see and understand the Scripture better than we have before. And the technology we have it helps us. Like, can I speak Greek? No, but I can look things up in the Greek where I used to. It was a very laborious for me. I had to go to one book and then to another book and then go to this lexicon and get this number to go over here and then figure out what mood it was in and all that. I can do it on a computer like that now. And it's so refreshing. So we're able to learn better and faster. The process of unlearning sometimes, and most of the time, is way harder than the process of learning. And we're following Jesus, and we're going to look at those things that he's having to re-educate those guys. They have grown up in Jewish homes. They have learned the Scripture from the Jewish side. And now the Messiah comes, and he's not what they're expecting. And they have to unlearn that. Jesus has been leading these guys for 2 years now. 6 months from, at the end of today's lesson, 6 months from now, in that time span, he's going to the cross. So he has very little time left on this earth, and they don't know it. So there becomes this very strategic change in the ministry, the focus, the way Jesus is doing his ministry today. So he... And what brought about this strategic change is what we talked about last year. It was one of the best, yet one of the worst days of his ministry, and that was feeding the 5,000. Because it was this incredible thing that he did, but it brought about something that became very polarizing. That miracle alone, many of the people wanted now to force Jesus to be their king. We find that in John chapter 6, where this group of people now want to force him, by force, make him the king of Israel. The only problem is, they already had a king. His name was Caesar. He lived in Rome. So to claim that there is another king, that would be treason. To claim Jesus, they wanted to claim Jesus, and they were asking him to lead them against Rome. That is the mindset of the Jewish people. For a country the size of Israel to go up against Rome, Rome stretched from England to India at that time, would be pretty stupid. A country 7 miles wide, 13 miles high, that has been, you know, under domination now for 400 years, who doesn't have an army of its own, to expect to rise up against a country like that, it would be idiotic. How could they ever think that they could survive such a thing? Only if God was on their side. So, is God with Jesus? Just look at the miracles. A guy that teaches like nobody's ever taught before. A guy that now has come on the scene. And I mean, what has happened? He's done a couple of things. He's healed some lepers. He's healed some blind guys. He's healed a couple of cripples. And then he speaks to wind and wave, and they stop. And the disciples are terrified of him. They're going, what manner of person is this? He just stepped out of a small-time miracle thing into a whole different category. And now he feeds the 5,000, and the legend has come alive. 700 years before, Elisha is staying at a house, and the flower pot never runs out. Several years after that, Elisha is in a house, and the oil pot never runs out. 1,800 years before this, it was manna every day. And the legend, the story, is now alive in front of them, and they're saying, this is the guy. And then he raises someone from the dead. The miracles are getting bigger. And now, we want him to lead us against them, to overthrow them, so that he can be our king and we can live free. If God is with Jesus, and then Jesus is with us, then God will be with us and we will win. That is why they wanted him to make him king. And John 6, remember, it says, and they wanted to force him to be their king, and he would have nothing to do with it. See, Rome had a very powerful, powerful emblem. Anyone know what that emblem was? It was a cross. And what Rome was saying, be careful who you follow. Be careful of any rebellion that rises up. Because if you rise up and you will follow him, you will end up on one of these. And the cross was not lethal injection. It wasn't just laying on a table and then just going, and you're out. It was a form of torture that would last a day, sometimes 2 days, very calculated, that you would be nailed up on the side of a road, stripped, naked, hanging there, being tortured as a sign to everyone else saying, don't mess with us. So when you go around saying, I found the Messiah, you would whisper these words. Because what you are saying is, you're saying, we have found someone to lead us against Rome, to rebel. And Jesus would have no part of this. After 2 years of ministering and healing, this was the best the people could come up with. Very disappointing, because they're wanting to choose him to lead them. And in their revolt, and Jesus came to lead them into his revolt. Totally different. They wanted him to lead, and he wanted them to be part of their movement. Crazy thing. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus leaves the country for the first time, and he spends very little time in the country anymore. He leaves the country repeatedly over and over. He strategically changes. We saw it heavily last week. If you weren't here, you need to get the tape to catch up. If you haven't been here for the whole thing and you want to get it because you'll understand everything that's going on. He now is concentrating on these 12. He no longer wants to speak to the masses of people. He has 6 months left. He has 6 months to pour everything that he can into these guys. They got to get it. He's going to be dead in 6 months. The whole kit and caboodle is going to be left in their lap. So he's leaving the country. Why? To get around the crowds. Because everywhere he goes, there's crowds that take place. And he has very little time to deal with these people. He's no longer speaking to the masses, except on very rare occasion. His focus has narrowed in on these 12 disciples, and the crowds may not get it, but to these 12, he's saying, you better get it, because something is coming and you don't realize. We're going to go into Scripture. We're going to look at some stories in here that's going to help define where we're heading today and help understand. So Mark chapter 7, he has just fed the 5,000. And we're going to pick up in verse 24. Everybody there? But by the time we get this finished, we'll be through the whole book of Mark. If you want to read ahead, go ahead. That's fine. You know, it's got a great ending. Verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Now listen, Tyre is not in Israel. It is a different country. So he has now left his country. He's gone to a different country. And what purpose? To get away from the crowds. We'll see it even more. He enters into a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. He wants to keep his presence a secret because he wants to deal with the 12 people. Matter of fact, was it last week or the week before? There's a scripture after he sends them out in pairs of two and they come back and they're exhilarated about what's taking place. He says, come away with me to rest. He's coming away with the 12 for rest and coming away to teach them. So we need to understand that. In fact, as soon as she heard, we're talking about a woman, about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman wasn't even a Jew, she's a Greek. The woman was a Greek, born in Sinai, Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her. That word beg, when you look it up, it's also another word that comes out of that word. It means to pray. Listen, sometimes when we pray, begging is part of that. God, please, we saw last week where this guy comes and he gets on his knees and he begs him, my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter is dying. Please, if you'll just come lay your hand on her, she will live. You have this woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. We do not have commentary on it. We do not know what's happened. We know that he's going to be approached at one time. The disciples are approached at one time. That this kid has a spirit of epilepsy that will roll in the fire and catch on fire. And Jesus goes there. We don't know what's going on with this girl, but she's demon possessed. He says, come, come. And the first thing Jesus tells her is no. The first thing he tells her is no. Why? Well, one of those things is the more miracles I do, the more people that come. I got 12 guys to train. And if I do this thing, the crowds get bigger and bigger and my focus is totally different. And he basically tells her, no, first the children's bread. You know, first let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it's not right to take the child's bread and toss it to the dogs. What he's saying here is this. Listen, the children of Israel, we got bread. I'm going to feed them. And it's not right for me to take the bread and throw it to the dogs. In other words, children need to eat. This is what he's saying. And if you only have so much food, you don't give it to the dogs. And her amazing thing is she comes back like this. But the dogs, they get to come in the house, and when the kids eat, some crumbs will fall on the floor. And listen, if it takes me getting down on all fours like a dog just to eat crumbs, let me have some crumbs. Because we can't pass this up, no way or the other. We've tried to justify it. He calls her a dog, and that ain't too cool. Okay? We can try to justify that all the way. Well, this is what this really means. He calls her a dog. And she says, listen, if I have to get down on all hands, all fours, and get under the table for some crumbs, can I have some crumbs? And there's this compassion in Jesus that he cannot go any further. And he says, honey, let's have all the crumbs you want. Your daughter is healed. There's something about coming to God. And there's something about begging God. And there's something about laying out petitions. Listen, there's about four different places today in the Scripture that I know I can go. And I really feel I need to go where I go. This is one of those. And we're nailing this down, and we may come back and revisit some of these in life lessons alone, let alone not the story of Jesus. Because there's something about prayer of never giving up and getting to a point of begging and getting to a point that we in old-time Pentecost used to use this phrase, praying through. Getting on your knees and not getting up until you have an answer one way or the other of praying through. And it's something that doesn't take place in the church world today, really honestly. There's very few, if we're real honest with this congregation, there's very few people who will really pray. You may throw out a prayer here and there, but spending time with Him, it very rarely happens. And life only changes when we spend time. I know my wife. Not because I've been married for 32 years, but I have spent time with my wife. That is the only way we're going to ever really know Christ, is to spend time with Him. Forgive me for that little tidbit, not in the lesson, but it was free of charge. He comes to another place. And Jesus leaves the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee to the area of Decapolis. Okay, he's north of Israel. He's coming through the country, coming down, and then he's going into another country, Decapolis. Anyone know what the word deco means? It means 10. Like decade, 10. Opolis means city. It is an area of 10 cities. There are 10 cities in this area. Decapolis is not one town. There are 10 cities here. Anyone know of anything that happened in Decapolis just a couple of weeks ago? Jesus takes a boat ride to Decapolis. In a graveyard is a demon-possessed guy. So now he's going back down here. Why? He's going to another country. He's trying to get around a crowd. I'm sure when he heals a demon-possessed girl, the crowds get thick. So here he goes. He's going, okay, let's go. We're going to walk again. So he's teaching down. He comes down to Decapolis. He gets to Decapolis, and there are some people who brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly speak. Which kind of tells me that at one time he may have had hearing, because he's having a hard time to speak. And I went to school with a guy that was having his hearing loss. And I remember they were going to do a type of surgery on him that there was a 50-50 chance of regaining all of his hearing or losing his hearing. And I remember him taking the shot and it didn't work. And he lost his hearing. And I remember about 2 years after that, I ran into him, and his speech had changed. He could no longer hear himself, so his pattern of speech changed. and he couldn't talk as well as he could. There were some words that were real loud, some that were little, some that were slurred because he could no longer hear his volume. All he could hear was the vibration and the cavities of his head. I kind of think that this person at one time could hear because now he can barely speak. He comes into this other region and they begged him to place his hands on the man. And after he took him away from the crowd, Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears, then he spits, he touches the man's tongue, he looks to heaven with a deep sigh, and he says in the Aramaic, "Be opened." And the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loose, he began to speak plainly, and Jesus commanded them, "Do not tell anyone." But the more he did, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed and amazed. "He has done everything well," they said. "He makes a deaf man hear and the mute speak." Again, he comes and heals a guy. He takes him out away from everybody. Why? "I don't need the publicity. I'm coming to teach." He comes to this guy that's deaf. They bring him. He takes him outside the village. He does something strange. We don't have the commentary of why, okay? But he comes up to the guy. He sticks his fingers in the guy's ear. Then he spits on the ground. And you're going, "What's that all about?" And then he says, "You're healed." Open. His ears open. And then he sighs. As I read that, the thing that draws me more than anything isn't the fingers in the ear, isn't touching the tongue, isn't doing any of that. But Jesus kind of goes, he sighs. I'm not told why. Just that Jesus goes, "Oh." Have you ever been watching the news at night and all of a sudden you hear of a double murder, then suicide, and a guy kills his kids, and you just kind of go, "Oh." You're on the phone and you get a call and someone dear to you, they just diagnosed with breast cancer, and you just go, I think that's what Jesus is doing. I think that they're bringing this guy that is so broken to him. And when he sees this guy, he's overcome with that compassion. And he just kind of goes, "Oh." God, when we created this world, we said it was good. And now it's become so broken and so fragmented. This is not what we had planned for man. And when sin entered in, it became broken. And now there's something broken in every home and every job and every family and every relationship. There's something broken in every car. There's something broken in everything. And I think just the compassion of Jesus, he's just going, something's broken. But the people still see the healing and still see the touching, and they're overwhelmed by him, and the crowds keep coming and coming and coming. And then the scripture goes on to tell us in chapter 8, verse 14. It goes on to tell us this. What takes place is they go, this guy's healed, he feeds some more people, then they go get on a boat. When they get on the boat, the guys forget to take bread with them, and he's got them in the boat, and he's going doing a life lesson after they just saw this. Jesus, and it goes on to say, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf, and they had it with them in the boat. And then Jesus teaches this lesson. He goes, be careful. Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In other words, there's yeast of Pharisees, there's yeast of Herod. They discuss this with one another, and they come up with this. Well, he's teaching us this because we don't have any bread. And Jesus, aware of their discussion, he goes off on them. Why? Now, the other times we talked about where he didn't go off on them, listen, he's going off on them this time. And listen, he comes with this. Why are you talking about having no bread? You are. Do you still not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and many baskets were passed out? You got 12, he replied. And when I broke 7 loaves and 4,000, how many baskets and pieces were left to pick up? And they answered 7. And he says to them, do you still not understand? He goes through and he hits them with 9 questions. And he's dissing with them. He's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And this becomes a warning for us, just as he would be speaking to us. We talked about that subject several weeks ago. We talked about being Pharisaical or being after Herod, that God is calling us out of both of those camps. He's calling the Phariseeism, Herodism, and he's calling us out of the Eism. He's calling us to a different way. The Christians were known as people of the way. A whole different way to walk. A whole different deal. Listen, ladies who cook, when you put yeast in something, what happens? It starts to rise. Get fluffy, airy. No yeast, you have just cooked dough, okay? But you put yeast in it, you have bread. Or better yet, cinnamon rolls, okay? You put yeast in it. He says, now I want you to beware of the yeast of these two parties. The Pharisees divided everybody into 2 different camps. You were a called out one. You were a special one. You were a chosen one. You were people of light, or you were people of darkness. Remember the Pharisee at the temple going, I am glad I am not like him. That low-life scumbag. And what happens is elitism sets in. We are the chosen ones, the set-aside one. But he's in my office. I got an email from a guy that I would have to say used to be a friend of mine because I don't talk to him anymore. I've talked to you about him several times now. He's gotten so anti-abortion that's his whole ministry now is how many times I can get arrested, you know, at being at the abortion clinic. And I remember the last sit-down physical lunch I had with him, he was very condemning to me. Why aren't you being part of the righteousness that God's called and marching with us? And I'm going like, buddy, you don't even get it. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He did not go try to shut tax collectors down. He didn't try. He went and ate with them. Listen, people I'm not making excuses for abortion. It is wrong. It is murder. It is sacrificing human people to Satan. I'm just going to put it bluntly like that. I'm not going to take the time. But listen, those people, even people in a homosexual lifestyle, they're trying to make it through life the best they can. You and I have the answers to life. And do we expect to win people in darkness with hatred, with malice, with trying to shut them down? No, Jesus won people by what? His love. That is what we're called to do, is to love one another. Matter of fact, it goes on that Jesus is warning against that kind of mentality because, listen, once yeast comes in, once it's put in there, it begins to have its effect. Jesus is really, really, really clear on this issue. And this is what he's telling them and what he's telling you and I. He's telling us, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. And that's why the Pharisees looked over and says, why is he overeating with them? What was his answer? Listen, the sick need a physician. If you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. In other words, there are lots of fevers in this world. And God wants to use you and I to meet the need of that fever, not by our power, but the power that comes through Him flowing in us and out of us. Another point I can take off and preach today, going to the Corinthians. But we're going to stay true to this. We'll come back. We used an illustration of a window a couple of weeks ago. Remember? It was your house. You bought one in Colorado, right? And it was that beautiful looking out over the valley, the lake, the snowstorms, the thunderstorm, all of that. And then how they had to clean the window until it got so laborious that they built a scaffold up over the window so that it blocked the view. And that's what the Jews did with Judaism. It came so full of man-made laws that it blocked the view of the window and they could no longer see. That Judaism was originally the window that you look through to see a glorious, loving, caring, protective, magnanimous, generous, honest God who loves us. And the problem is with religion, religion has done exactly the same thing. Religion is really to view a window to view God through. But yet now we look at religion rather than having it a window to look at God through. So what about the yeast of Herod? What about the yeast of Herod? It's about control. It's about power. It's about manipulation. Herod was, you mess with me, I'll kill you. That's about that power. Herod gets what Herod wants. If we go through, Herod had a temple in Jerusalem. Herod had a temple halfway between Jerusalem and Edom. He had one at Caesarea. He had one at Caesarea Philippi. He had one at Masada. Herod got what Herod wanted. I think that Jesus is warning them about power. He's warning them about control. He's warning them about that kind of yeast that will affect your life, because just a little bit of it will affect the whole loaf of your life. So he's warning against that. So let's go to Mark chapter 8. Verse 14, 21. Let's look a little bit more into this. Everybody with me so far? I already read that, didn't I? We don't have to do that. I got ahead of myself. Okay, skip that homework. Next. He hits them with 9 questions. Oh, blah, blah, blah. Concentrate. Okay, that's where I wanted to go. Concentrate. He comes and he hits them with 9 questions. We're only going to look at a couple of those questions rather than walk through, spend all the time on them, because the main point hits here. He says, listen, you still don't understand. You still don't understand what's going on. First question he says in that, he says, are you not seeing and has your heart become hardened? Well, excuse me. Then he says the ears and eye thing. But it's interesting about the heart question. What did he just teach the chapter and a half before that? He's done this whole teaching on the sower, my message. And in the first part of that, what is the first part of it? The seed hitting a hard ground, bouncing off, and the birds coming to steal. We talked about it last week, that what God spoke to you last week, do not let the ravens, when you walk out of here, steal that. Those that went to the marriage deal yesterday, don't let the ravens steal what he spoke to you. What he speaks to you today, don't walk out of here and let him steal. Now he's turning to this guy. He's saying, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're going, he must have said this because we don't have any bread. They're not getting it, okay? So he's saying, what has happened? Is your heart become so hard? For years I've been sowing and sowing, and it's just bouncing, and the ravens are coming to eat it? And then he asked him the deaf and blind question. What was the miracle that just took place in Decapolis right before this? Death. Do you know what might be the miracle that follows this? Blindness. That's going to be the next miracle about that. The conversation in the boat is sandwiched between deaf and blind. It's not only God coming with his compassion, but I think he's helping them unpack, helping them unlearn so that they can learn again, because they're not getting it. My friend Mark, the abortion guy, I have talked to him just like that time after time after time. He is so ingrained in this, he cannot unlearn what's been packed in him. Amen? We need to be people. And when I use this phrase, open-minded, not open-minded to the world, but we need to be open-minded that the way we have viewed Scripture for a long time, as we begin to get it and understand it, and we see that there is a whole different thing about what we've learned, because you have people over here that are ingrained in this. Listen, if you are not baptized in water, you are not saved. Is that true? No. That needs to be unlearned. But then you get over on this side of the spectrum, and people will say, unless you speak in tongues, you are not saved. Is that true? No. And see, I was raised in somewhere right about here growing up, in that legalism, that I've had to unlearn a whole lot of stuff. Bob, you were raised not in a Pentecostal deal, but in a one that was way over here, where he's kind of like over here in this whole thing about getting saved, and still struggles today with things. And it's learning to unpack and unlearning some of those things. So let's look at 8, verse 22 through 30. He comes. This is where they came to Bethsaida. That word means fishing village. That's what it means. He comes to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man and did what? Led him outside the village again. He doesn't want popularity. He prays for this guy. And the guy, he says, can you see now? Well, not really. I kind of see like tree men like trees. So Jesus prays for him again. This is God praying a second time for a guy. It's untied. She don't want me to trip. My shoe's untied. But you get to this point now. Here's another life lesson we can learn. When a prominent person in Tulsa died recently, one who preached at a church that caused a major split in the church and in a certain movement, because his church didn't know whether they should pray for him and just believe in faith, making certain confessions. Because, see, they had prayed for him and he didn't get healed. And if we pray a second time, it's a show of lack of faith. And he kept his sickness secret because he didn't want the people to believe that he had a lack of faith and worked on it on his own. Listen, if you have that mentality, get rid of it quick. Okay? Because they say, well, people don't get their healing if you have lack of faith or you have sin in your life. School I went to taught that. Now, on the second one, I got sin in my life. Okay? I am a person who is saved, thank goodness. But I am not perfect, and I'm not using the Jesus thing as an excuse to sin, but I mess up. And if you don't mess up and you're above sin, write a book and come teach us, okay? Because we have sin in our life. And listen, there's sometimes I pray amiss, and I'm glad God doesn't answer my prayer because it could be detrimental. But here's God praying for a person a second time. This whole mentality, oh, I needed to pray one time and that's it, and cast my faith out there. Listen, Jesus didn't get it done on one prayer. And that's God. Now we could say, oh, it's this person's lack of faith. I don't know. I'm not given commentary. What we learned last week is this. You and I better be very, very careful of putting words in God's mouth of what we think he should be saying. When we do not have commentary and we do not have the answer and we put stuff in, we're creating our own religion and we're becoming God. We need to be very, very careful. Amen? Okay. That's another place we could go off. He goes on. Where am I? He goes on. Now Jesus comes down to the disciples, verse 27, went on to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, place that used to be called Pantheon. I'll tell you why in a minute. And he makes this question. He says, who do the people say that I am? And they replied. He said, in other words, what's public opinion of me? And some said John the Baptist. Others say Elisha. And still others say you're one of the prophets. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one with the oil. You're the one that's coming to overthrow the government. You're the one that's coming to refurbish the temple. You're the one that's coming to set yourself up as the prophet and leader of our nation. You are the one coming to refurbish the temple and that we live as a free nation. You are the Christ. Now listen, something dramatic has taken place. Jesus does make a statement that's not recorded in Mark, but he says, listen, what you've said doesn't come from flesh and blood, but it comes from the Spirit of God. That it's this statement that the gates of hell shall not prevail against what you're doing. Okay, I have time. This is a picture of Caesarea Philippi. This is known as the Gordo. It's also known as the gates of hell. Years and years ago, there was volcanic activity, even into the 70s, that steam and sulfur would come out of this. They believe that this is the entryway to the underground. In front of this, they built a temple to Zeus to worship. And the steam and the ash and stuff would come around this place. And it was the entryway where spirits would go into the underworld and come out of the underworld. It's known as the gates of hell. It's the Gordo, the temple of Zeus. Right here is the temple of Echo. Now, Echo is right next to that. It was an open-air temple. Echo was a person that, she was a goddess that would mimic you. That when you would say, hi, how you're doing, she'd go, hi, how you're doing, right after you. She would echo you constantly. People got so mad at her echoing them all the time, they cut her into 1,000 pieces and threw her into a valley. That's why to this day, when you shout into a valley and you hear echo, it's the goddess of echo. That's where that's come from. Now, right next to that is the Temple of Pan. You will see Judy here, okay? Now, Judy has her clothes on, thank goodness, but I'm fixing to tell you a story. She's not worshiping Pan, okay? This is the temple of the dancing goats. I will tell you about that story so that we understand this. This is a rendition. If you could turn our lights down and see if we can see that a little bit better. This is an artist's rendition of that area. What I'm about to tell you is a story out of Greek mythology. But understand, this is what they believed. Here were the gates of hell, the grotto, in the temple of Zeus, where the smoke would come out, and they believe that this is the entryway from heaven, from the underworld where demonic spirits would come in and out. It's known as the gates of hell. Understand that. Number two, Temple of Echo. Number three, the Temple of Pan. Number four, right here, is the dancing goats. Okay. Turn around. Why is it always me? Okay. Here's Zeus, here's the grotto, we're going again, Temple of Echo. Judy's in here right now, this is no longer there. Dancing goats, you can see some goats, if they've blown up, you see these goats dancing. Because something took place in this building, and I'm about to tell you, okay? This is where Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. It was called Panthera at one time, why? Because it was the place where Pan was worshipped. Does anyone know who Pan was? Okay, Greek mythology. You have this guy that the top half of him is human, the bottom half is goat. He has horns. Remember that guy? This is what he likes to do. He likes to lay around rivers. He likes to eat all the time. And he likes to fornicate. Everybody know what fornicate is? Okay. Don't go do it. Okay. Now, this is Greek mythology, legend. He always wanted to bed this girl named Lydia. Well, Lydia didn't want to have anything to do with Pan. So Lydia gets her friend Hercules to dress up like her and to lay in her bed and wait for Pan to come. Pan comes into her room one night. He crawls in bed. The only problem is Hercules. And guess what Hercules does? Beats the snot out of him. Okay? So now Pan spreads this rumor all over this area that Hercules is a transvestite. Now, I'm telling you, this is true stuff. It's not, I don't know if it's really true, but it's the mythology, okay? So to worship Pan, to worship Pan, to come into here, to ensure that you were not a transvestite, you stripped down naked before you went to worship him. Then when you went to worship him and you were finished with your worship, you went to the temple, the temple of goats right here. And as a form of worship, you would have intercourse with a goat. That when it was successful, the goats would dance. Now listen. This is true. And this is where Jesus takes his disciples, and they're standing right here. And he's saying, Peter, who do you think I am? Who's the public say that I am? They're saying you're a prophet. Elisha, John the Baptist come back alive. Any other number of other prophets, because it says prophet, they could have said Obadiah. They could have said Habakkuk. But who do you say that I am? You're the Holy One. You're the Christos. You're the Messiah. And he says, my brother, praise God, because it's not flesh and blood that told you that, but it's heaven itself through his Spirit. And the gates of hell, and the society in which the gates of hell has produced, will not prevail against you and what I'm going to do inside of you. Listen, we have the Most High God living inside of us. And when he has given you promises, it doesn't matter how bad your society is. It doesn't matter how bad the problems are. Will we suffer in those? Yes. Some of us may lose our life. If Jesus is coming back soon, there's certain things that I can bank on. If he comes back in my lifetime, I will probably end up in prison. And I'm just being honest. Because things are going to get real bad. But I want to talk about strongholds, and I want to be real careful of what I'm doing. If you've been in that area, there's a sect, a religious sect, that's called the Druze. Not Druids, but the Druze. They dress real weird. You notice them right off in weird clothing that's black, and they wear a weird hat that's black. And it's almost secret initiation to get in this. Nobody, you can even do a Google search, and nobody knows what they teach. But they know that it's very demonic. And they're all up in this area. I didn't do a picture of it, but right now, up and about here, and let's just go back and see if it picks it up. Right here is a little road that's going up to here. Up on top of this is a temple of Druze. They still meet there. That the society that the evil spirits from the gates of hell produced, there is 2,000 years later a sect of those people who still worship up on the top of here. Talk about a stronghold. Talk about that once God comes in, listen, he has found a place to dwell in his power, and he's still there. That's why God says, beware of the yeast that isn't, beware of the yeast of Phariseeism or Herodism, because it can build a stronghold up in your life where you begin to justify sin rather than deal with sin. You follow me so far? Strongholds. But this is what Corinthians says, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. To the pulling down of what? Strongholds, and casting down any imagination that would exalt itself against the Spirit of God, who He is, and what He wants to do in you. So the God that lives inside of us gives us the power over that kind of druism. Another thing we may come back and talk about. Let's go on. What they're saying, he's saying, what is the public opinion? What is the public opinion of me? And they're coming back, they're going, oh, you're a prophet. Now, a prophet is one who foretells of things to come at that time. Today, they foretell. But at that time, they foretold what was coming. But he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says this. He says, you're the Christos. You're the anointed one, the one with the oil. You're that guy, the Messiah. Listen, this is a whole different category than the prophet thing. So the disciples are starting to get something nobody else is getting. Because see, a prophet foretells, but a Messiah comes and does. He initiates. He performs. You are the one. And Jesus warns them at the end of this. What? Don't go tell anybody. This is in chapter 8. Why? Because Jesus is about to disrupt and mess with their mentality of what a Messiah was. What is their mentality? We've talked about it for 12 weeks now. They believe the Messiah is coming to overthrow Rome, to set himself up as the prophet, leader, and king of the nation, to be another David, to deliver them like Moses from the Roman Empire, to rule them as a free nation as they were under David, and to refurbish, to rebuild, restore the temple to its elegance. He's about to mess with that. Verse 31, verse 33, this is where he begins to mess with it. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have the mind for the things of God. You have the things for the mind of man. Ouch. Ouch. This is another place I can go off. But this is what's taking place. You're the Messiah. You're the Christos. Good. Heaven told you that. Not man on earth told you that. What I'm going to produce in you, that the gates of hell, the society, all that is not going to be able to prevail, stand up against you and what I'm going to do in you. And Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. You're not going to die. Now, yesterday when I was at the marriage conference, he talked on fear. And I think there's duplicity in what's being said, because I know what he's saying here, but I have to really take an account for what this pastor said yesterday that really rocked me. He said, Peter's doing this out of fear. I have given my life to you. I have left my mother-in-law, my wife, my home. I've left my security. I've left my community. You ain't dying on me. I didn't do all this to get this result. I believe that's partially true, but the other part is Messiahs don't die. Messiahs live. Messiahs overthrow. Messiahs conquer. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking the things of God. You're wanting it your way. You're thinking of the ways of man. We need to be again careful to attribute things to God that are us, what we want, what we desire, what we... You follow me? We need to be careful about that. Listen, in years of ministry in my life, this is what I boil my whole Christian walk down to, is simply this in one statement. There is a God, and I am not Him. That's what it boils down to. There is a God, and I'm not Him, and I'm learning to fear Him. Like what we talked about last week. Not fear being, oh, it's the reverence thing, but actually to fear Him. He's God, that if He snaps His finger, if He sneezes, the whole universe goes off, and He can take my life like that. That I need to have this fear, and that when we are honest with the Scripture and it says to fear God, that's what it means. That if I'm running from Him, that understands I really can't run from Him. And I can get loaded and blasted. And if I'm loaded and blasted, I don't have to deal with or emotionally feel that He's after my heart. So society gets anesthetized or inebriated to where we don't have to worry about what really is going down. And we try to escape truth and reality. And we will do it in any venue that we can. Rather than allow God to be God in our life and be serious, do we really believe what we believe is true? Do we really believe what we believe is real? There comes a time that we have to take the religious coat off that we wore and become bare before Him and say, God, deal with any and every area of my life. It wasn't the last time that He did this. In chapter 9, He says this. They go up Mount Transfiguration. They go up on the side of the mountain, and Jesus gives them orders. And then He tells them, don't tell anybody about this until what? I'm dead, and I've risen from the grave. In the next chapter, He comes and says this. We're going down to Jerusalem, He said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. He gives us more commentary. And to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they will condemn Him to death. They will put Him over, hand Him over to the Gentiles, who will mock Him, who will spit on Him, who will flog Him, who will kill Him. But in 3 days, He will raise from the dead. In chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, He goes back and He tells them He's going to die. He's going to be risen from the dead. This whole mentality of what they had now is being broken, and He's trying to reteach them what the Messiah is all about. And they begin to talk among themselves, and the Messiahs don't die. What is He talking about? Not only do they have to learn what He's teaching about, but they have to unlearn what has been crammed in them for years. That's what we want to be about in this place. To try to help you unpack everything that you learned that was wrong in the past. To help us learn. When Jesus said, I came to show you a better way to live, we want to learn that. And we want to learn it the best we can. Do I have all the answers? No, I don't. But together, we'll work through this thing. We'll plug through this thing. We'll learn what He really means. He's teaching them that He was not coming as a conquering king, but He says, I have come as a suffering servant. Remember that? He says, this world is so broken. And man is so broken that he goes, oh, this is never the way we intended it for man. We created and said, it is good. It is good. And now there's something wrong with everything, and it's going to require my death to make things right. I am coming here, I am living here, and I will die here so that I can come live in you and make you something that you could never be on your own. I want you to just let this soak in. If anything soaks in this morning is this. The core of Christianity is not what you can do for Him or not what you have to do for Him. The core of Christianity is what He's already done for you. The core of Christianity is not an award to be earned, but the core of Christianity is a gift to be received. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I sent my Son, who so loved this world, that I gave Him up. Not to condemn this world, but through Him you might be saved. If you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that He has lived, died, risen from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a free gift. And we get scared of it because we've seen church and we've seen all that junk that goes on. And we forget that there's this God that loves us, that stood in front of a deaf guy that just went, "Oh, this is not what I intended for my people." We see it of a Jesus sitting on a mountainside overlooking Jerusalem, weeping, going, "Oh, how I long to bring you as a hen would bring all her chicks under my wing to protect." We see a God of compassion, a God of love that cares. That's who I want to know. That's who I want to live in here. I have a choice of choosing whether there is a God or there isn't a God. I have a choice I can make. And see, when I read in Job that it says this God stood up and He sang and stars came out of His mouth. And the angels stood there and they were filled with joy when they saw that. I want to believe in a God like that. I want to believe in a God who came and gave His life for me. I have a choice to believe or not believe. And I believed. And then I watched Him change my life. And I don't know how He did it. And I don't care. He changed my life. And He's changing my life today. And tomorrow He's changing my life. He saved me. He's saving me. And He's going to save me. He changed me. He's changing me. And He's going to change me. Why? Because He has a goal for you and I. That I become a reflector of who He is. And that when people look at my life and they see me, they see something about Him. That I live my way in life in such a way that I silence the talk of ignorant men, that they will glorify God in the day of His coming when He visits them and says, "I'm here to love you." That's what it's all about. But it cost Him His life to restore and make things right. It says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many." But it doesn't stop there. See, His followers, you and me, that's what we're about. And this is where it gets really messy for you and I. Okay? I'm going to be honest. The job description for Christ was to come, to serve, to suffer, to die. And it's not only for Him. The job description for you and I is to come, to suffer, to die. A true follower is to come, to serve, to suffer, and to die. What do I mean by that? At one point in His ministry, He says, "You guys, hey, come on over here." And He calls the crowd, and the crowd comes over to Him. And then He makes this statement. "Hey, if you're going to be my disciples, you got to pick up your cross and follow me." We're back to the cross thing, remember? That it wasn't a piece of jewelry that we wear today. But it was a method of crucifixion. What He's saying, "Hey, if you want to be my disciple, you follow me. And you might as well go ahead and get you some boards and nails. Put one together, because you're going to die on that thing sooner or later. Period." You know, I see Madonna, I see Lady Gaga, I see all these people wear their cross. And let me tell you what that's all about. It's a piece of jewelry to them. To you and I, it's where our Savior died. And for Satan, it's to drag it in the mud in a perverse world and give it no meaning at all. everything is spiritual. Whether we realize it or not, everything that's going on in Egypt right now is spiritual. Everything that is going in this place right now is spiritual. Everything, when you in a bar and you pop that beer top, it's spiritual. It's life and death. We need to understand that you cannot divide politics from spirituality. You cannot divide our lives from spirituality. Everything is spiritual one way or the other. You understand? You can call yourself a Christian all day long and never have to serve, never have to suffer, never have to die. But I think what Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to be a follower, expect it. You're going to have to serve. You're going to suffer. And you're going to die. When I went to Bible school, they taught, suffering's not of God. Well, let's just rip out 1 Peter. Let's rip out 2 Peter. Just rip out the whole New Testament. Okay? Our job as Christian is to come, to serve, to die. And I submit to you, that is very, 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 very unpleasant. Who wants to suffer? I'm the only godly man here. No, none of us want to. Let's be honest. In marriage, see, marriage is not about you. And what I'm going to share wasn't in yesterday's conference. I already had this down pat. But listen, in marriage, if you want a marriage to work, God calls you to serve your spouse. And when you serve her, there will be suffering in that. I am told to treat my wife as Christ treated the church. What does that mean? Does Christ serve the needs of his followers? Absolutely. He doesn't serve our wants, okay? But he serves our needs. Listen, our wives need security, guys. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Our wives need every bit of our support, no matter what. Our wives need us to be workers who supply the needs of the household. And if we don't, we're worse than infidels, it tells us. Ouch. We're to love her. We're to pastor her. We're to lead her. We're to take care of her. Not to dominate. Not to humiliate. Not as someone that we walk on, but she is to set up. Wives, it tells you to respect the husband. Listen, sometimes that's hard. And there's suffering in that. Larry Crabb, in his book on marriage, he says this. He said, marriage really boils down to this. When a man sees a woman that he knows she's going to fulfill all his needs, he will tell her, oh, I love you. And what he's saying is, I want you to love me. Now, that's my sister-in-law, okay? We're not getting weird or perverted here. My wife's just not here today. She's sick. She's just a fill-in. And I'm not Mormon, okay? And when she sees me of all the needs, filling all the needs that she needs, she will tell me, I love you. And what she's really saying is, I want you to love me. You under me, Sammy? It's the proverbial tick on a dog. Each one sucking the life out, just like is that tick is sucking the life out of the dog. The only problem in marriage, you got two ticks, no dog. Okay? And what we have to do is we have to start understanding the scriptural deal and do it. If you're going to be a follower. This is what cracks me up the most. This is another one of my tangents we can go out on. We go to spiritual warfare conferences. How you get prayed up and you got to say the right thing and you got to rebuke this. You want to do real spiritual warfare? Love your wife. Respect your husband. Because the devil goes, I'm trying to break that marriage up and he loves her. and she respects him. I don't have an entryway in there. You want to do real spiritual warfare? Love your wife. Love your husband. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't say someone did something when they didn't. Don't say they did something when they did. You follow me? Spiritual warfare. Just do the Ten Commandments, and you're doing warfare better than you can ever imagine. Because the devil will try to come and try to get an entryway in, and he can't if you're not stealing, if you're not lying, if you're not committing adultery, not coveting the wife and the things that are next door. That if there's only one God in your life, that's real warfare. In a relationship with your parents, there comes a time that parents start to break down. And listen, it's like my mother-in-law is not breaking down. She's here. But what I will not do is I will never send her to a nursing home. Why? Because I'm going to honor her. That's not my mama, but it's my wife's mama. And if my mom lived up here, my wife would do the same thing for my mom. And they're caught in that. They're suffering. In that. There's a whole change in attitude of serving. You follow what I'm saying? In choosing a church, this is what it boils down. You're choosing which radically flawed group of people that you're going to serve and are going to hurt you before it's said and done. When you choose a church, I'm choosing a group of people that is radically flawed that is going to hurt me someday. But I'm choosing to serve them. What do I mean by that? I had the three ladies lift their hands up. Every week they're in the back. They're serving you so that the children are being taught. They're serving you. Mary Clark's in the nursery today. She's serving you. And someone might get mad at her. Someone might get mad at them. Some might get mad at Buddy and Rick who are serving you here. And there may be people that they're serving that they go, they're suffering. Mickey, he has to give up a night of his week with the worship team, and they give up a night of their week to serve you on Sunday morning. It's our job description. If you're going to be a follower, you be a servant. If you're not involved in something in the area of the church, get involved. It's part of the Christian walk. It's part of what God's called us to do. Come on, Mickey. Jesus is sitting on the side of a boat asking, how long is it going to be before you get it? It wasn't about whether you brought a loaf of bread or not. I'm struggling with how hard your heart has become. I'm struggling with you having eyes and ears and not seeing and hearing. How long is it going to take you? I only got 6 months. He's asking you and I today, how long is it going to take to get us? In AA, Phil will tell you, here's one of the sayings. That when you keep doing the same thing over and over and over, you're just getting the same results over and over and over. It's what's called insanity. If you're here and you've been doing this Jesus thing over and over and over and there's no change, then it's not Jesus. It's something inside of you. Something inside of me that has to change. Follow what I'm saying? Following Him means to serve, and in that serving there comes suffering. And it's to die to our self-will and our self-will. Let's all stand this morning. So I was putting this together, I just felt this is the song we need to sing when we come to here and ask Mickey to put it together. It's called Amazing Grace. And as we sing with this today, may our eyes be opened that we see. May our ears be unplugged that we hear. May our heart become such good soil that his, as his message is thrown and cast upon us, that it finds good soil. And it produces 60, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold return. That the thing that he planted in us, that one seed will produce 30 times, 60 times, or 100 times more. Amen. Let's sing this song from the reflection of the word that just broke with us. Amen. And then you're dismissed. Take this with you.
Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now